Colossians 3, verses 12 through 17. Mom comes down the stairs to the kitchen, finds her young teenage son there, sweaty and in his running clothes, standing in the open refrigerator, swilling orange juice directly from the jug. And she says, "We do not do that in this family." Young teenage son, being a smart aleck, says, "Sure we do, see?" Takes another big swig. What does Mom mean when she says, "We do not do that in this family"? She doesn't mean that never happens. He's right, of course, to say, "Yes, we do, see? Yeah, you just saw me doing it, I'll do it again." She doesn't mean that never happens here. What she means is, we are not the kind of people who do that. We are respectable, civilized types. or perhaps she is a conscientious Christian mother who means we are people who are saved by grace and granted by the Spirit of our God an other-oriented ethic that cares more about other people than we do about ourselves. And trust me, nobody else wants your cooties. So we are people who do not do that. It is common in the letters of Paul for him to begin the letter and to spend a little bit more than half of his time in the letter in what we call the indicatives or the declaratives, telling us what is. This is who God is. This is what he has done for you in Christ. This is who he has made you to be. And then at some point, a little past halfway, he switches gears and says, "Now, since that is true, therefore..." Many theologians and writers and preachers have put what Paul has to say then in these terms: be who you are. This is who God has made you to be, therefore be who you are. We have certainly already reached that point in the letter to the Colossians, and we continue to see Paul in forceful ways tell us to be who God has made us to be. As we prepare to read from the Word of God, let's first go to him in prayer. Almighty and most merciful Heavenly Father, revealer of all good, for all good is contained in you and comes from you and is what you have revealed to us in your Word. We ask that you would bless the reading and the preaching of your Word to us. Will you make us to hear your voice, to understand your word rightly, that we might apply the truth that you teach to us to our hearts and lives, that you might be glorified and honored by all that we think, say, and do in every moment of every day of our lives. Give us the joy that comes from knowing you and serving you with our whole heart, soul, strength, and mind. Do it by the power of your word for us now, this morning, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Paul begins again with a therefore. We have commented on the therefore that has begun many of the passages that we have looked at for sermons in this letter. We get that again, his connecting everything together. And then he begins by calling the Colossians and calling us along with them, the elect of God, holy and beloved. This is what we are. Called by God to be his own, set apart by him and for him as holy and beloved by him. These are all common ways that the Old Testament would use to refer to the Old Testament people of God, namely to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. Just as one representative sample, consider Deuteronomy 14, verse 2, where we have aspects of all three of these together. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession, out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. This is the way God addressed his people through the prophets. And so with this language, calling the Colossian believers, largely Gentiles, members of the church there, as we also are, by calling them these three things, Paul's language unites the Colossians and unites us to the people of ancient Israel and to one another. He is addressing us as a people, not just as elect persons individually, but he addresses the church there and connects them to the Old Testament church. It's all one called, elect, chosen people. And he also focuses our attention on the unfathomable blessing of God. Think of it, that this is what he has made us as a people to be. The apple of his eye begins there in verse 12 by focusing our attention on these things and says, therefore, since this is who you are, since this is how God has blessed you, since this is what he has made you to be, you are loved by God, you are set apart for him, you are his elect people, united with the people from Abraham or even Adam onwards throughout redemptive history, therefore, act like what you are. He goes on in the rest of verse 12 and on through verse 14 to tell us to put on the virtues of Christ. Since you are the people of God, since you are represented by Christ as your head, put on the virtues of Christ. He lists a number of virtues here, tender mercies and kindness and humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering. Then tells us that we are to bear with one another and we are to forgive one another. Notice also in verse 14 the unity of love. He says, above all of these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Love is that virtue that binds all the other virtues together and gives them their virtuousness, so that they are not just outward acts, a show, a mask that we put on in order that others might respect us, but they really come from a heart of love for one another. And the whole law is fulfilled in this one word, love your neighbor as yourself. But love is also the perfect bond of unity, as another translation has it, in that it binds us all together. Not only the virtues are bound together, but we, the people of God, are bound together in love. And closely related to that, we notice that these virtues, taken as a whole, by and large, these virtues are communal in nature. Again, Paul is not addressing just individual persons, but the people as a collective singular of God, the people of God. And Brian Hedges, in his commentary on the book of Colossians, entitled Christ All-Sufficient, notices this characteristic of these virtues. He writes this, "One of the most interesting features about these virtues is their interpersonal character. The compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, forbearance, forgiveness, and love that Paul enjoins can only be expressed in relationship to others. More than that, the fact that we need these virtues assumes that we live in a social context full of flawed, imperfect, suffering, and sinning people. where there is no suffering, there is no need for compassion. Patience would be an unnecessary virtue in a perfect church. You don't have to show forbearance to people who never irritate you. And it is only when people sin against you that you need to extend forgiveness to them in the name of Christ. We all know that there are no perfect churches. The problem is that we often act as if we believe there should be. Of course, in a certain sense, there should be. He continues. We become church consumers who approach Christian community as if it were just one more commodity on our shopping list. The goal? Find the best possible product for the least possible investment. But the biblical vision for the church is both more realistic and more demanding. Paul assumes that believers will need to put up with one another's faults and failures, and he exhorts them to nothing less than the imitation of Jesus himself in his ever-patient, never-failing, self-giving love. That was worth the price of the book. These virtues that Paul calls us to put on as the body of Christ, they're communal, they're interpersonal, and they require us to bear with one another and forgive one another. Paul then continues in verse 15. In the same vein, he's really making application of the above, telling us to have put on all of these virtues. He continues then to tell us to let the peace of God rule in our hearts. That word rule is an interesting one. Thankfully for preachers, Paul has embedded the illustration right in the very language that he uses in writing the letter, because the word rule is taken from the world of athletics. It's the ruling that the umpire makes. You know, an umpire rules certain actions to be off limits or out of bounds. Other things are in bounds. They are good or they are safe. And the umpire issues his ruling. It's not the first place in the book of Colossians that Paul has made use of this word. He made use of it in Colossians 2, verse 18. Let no one defraud you of your reward. It's the same root there. You may remember we talked about that in terms of the course of a long-distance race. The Colossians are in danger of listening to false teachers. And Paul makes the analogy there. If you listen to them, you will veer off course, off of Christ. You will be counting on something that is not Christ. That is analogous to veering off course in a race, and you will be disqualified. It doesn't matter anymore if you cross the finish line first. You cannot be the winner because you didn't run the course. You took a different route. He's using the same word here and says it is the peace of God that ought to serve that function of umpire, of referee in our hearts. What does that look like? The peace of God is supposed to be in our hearts, and it is supposed to be making judgments for us, making judgment calls. That action that seems so very right and gratifying to you that you are contemplating doing, it's out of bounds. That is not merciful. That's out of bounds. Make that call. On the other hand, that action over there would demonstrate forgiveness. It's safe. That tone you are so tempted to use, it's off limits. This other tone, however, would be patient. Good. That conversation would not be loving. Foul. But this other conversation you could have would be tender. Mercy rule. It is the peace of God. The peace that God has both granted to us as his gracious gift to us. The peace that we have within because we know that we have peace with him, and the peace that we share with one another, it's that peace that he has granted to us as his gift, and at the same time, it's the peace that he has called us to, that Paul is telling us you have to work at, that is supposed to make the call in our hearts, so that we do and say those things that promote peace. And we abstain from those things that do not, so that we think that way. These are my brothers and sisters. We are one people, the people of God, to whom He has shown grace, with whom He has made peace. We are therefore to be at peace with one another. That's supposed to govern the way we speak and act with one another.
Hebrews 12, verse 14, the writer instructs us, strive for peace with everyone, and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Paul is calling us to live in and by this peace that we are to strive for, that we have been given, and for which we are to be thankful. That's how he closes that verse there. Let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Letting peace decide our actions expresses the gratitude that we have for the peace that we have been given. We'll never manage to extend peace to others if we do not live lives of thankfulness for the peace that we do not deserve, but has been granted nevertheless. Now, Paul is not talking about a thin veneer of peace, an external peace that we maintain at all costs. It's not unity because we give up on truth and do not speak the truth with one another. This is the peace that our culture seeks. Everything is in bounds except the assertion that anything might be out of bounds. That's not the peace that Paul is talking about here, as evidenced by the next verse, 16, where we are told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom. In this case, in this context, the word of Christ is the word about Christ, the word that has come to us to tell us about who Christ is, who the God is that sent him, and what he was sent to accomplish for our sakes. It is the gospel. And the gospel is to dwell in us. It is to live. It is to be vital. It is to bear fruit in our hearts. Paul tells us, let it. Very good, Paul. How shall we let the word of Christ dwell in our hearts? There's the adverb there, richly, and in all wisdom. Paul goes on to give us at least part of the answer. The answer that he gives here in this text is that we are to teach and admonish one another. How will we let the word of Christ, the gospel, dwell in and among us in a way that is rich and according to wisdom? We will do that by teaching and admonishing one another. There's a positive and a negative here. Positively teaching the truth, positively helping one another apply the truth to the way that we think and speak and live. And there's a negative, constraining way, admonishing. So you can see why I would say this verse shows that we're not talking about a thin veneer, a pretend kind of peace, but a real deep peace that comes from unity. The standard is speaking the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. And we can see it here, too. Paul is of one mind with himself, and the book of Ephesians has many, many parallels to his letter to the Colossians. He has told us in verses 12 through 14, of all of these virtues we are to put on, we are to be humble before one another, and tender, and giving our hearts to one another, and are to love one another, and it is in that context that he tells us to admonish one another. Speak the truth in love. Notice, too, it's not just through teaching and admonishing, but it's one another. That's interesting on a couple of counts. One is it indicates, again, the communal nature of the instructions that we have here. Paul is writing to the church as a whole for how the church is to function as the church, teaching and admonishing one another. But this is interesting, too. Paul is not just talking about the teaching and admonishing that comes from the officers to the members. He's talking about the ministry that the officers are to equip the members to do. the ministry that he gives grace to all of God's people to perform, to minister to one another, teaching and admonishing one another. And then he goes on to give a specific practical way that this is supposed to happen. It's not what we would have written. By holding classes and backyard VBSs, we might have said. But Paul says, singing. That, of course, brings corporate worship to mind. We sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to the Lord. The text says, to the Lord. So we're teaching and admonishing one another as we sing to the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what we do when we gather together for worship together? We're not just singing because that's what you do in church, and it says so in the bulletin, so it's time to sing. We are worshiping the living and true God, and as we do so, we are teaching and admonishing one another. It's one of the reasons why what we sing is so important. One of the reasons I am so thankful for the hymnal. The centuries that we have of sound biblical insight from quality poets who help us to teach and admonish one another deep, rich, sweet truths of the gospel. There's nothing wrong with praise choruses as long as the content is biblical. But why settle for cotton candy when we can have so much more? Corporate worship, yes. But there's no indication in the text, in the whole of the book of Colossians, that Paul's focus is on corporate worship. This isn't like in Corinthians, where it's very clear that Paul is, through several chapters, addressing their behavior and their practices in the corporate worship service. There's none of that here. He writes to the church, yes, but not necessarily to address issues of corporate worship. Paul suggests here that we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly in all wisdom all the time, teaching and admonishing one another wherever we find ourselves in contact with one another. We live in a culture that is not very unified in that way. We don't spend a lot of our everyday lives together. Where we find ourselves together, or where we can create circumstances where we spend and live our lives together, we are to be teaching and admonishing one another. One of the ways we can do that is through the singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The Reformation restored, well, many things to the Church of Christ. The Reformation restored worship in the vernacular to God's people. You know, at one point, everybody pretty much spoke and understood Latin, and so conducting worship in Latin made sense. But the Church held on to the Latin, even though nobody else, you know, most people could not understand it. And so God's people would come to worship and were taught to believe that they received benefit from it, even though they had no idea what was going on. They could not understand what was sung or what was preached because it was all in Latin. And the Reformation restored worship in the vernacular so that the people could understand worship. Also restored congregational singing so that not just the choir or not just the priests would sing, but the whole congregation would worship God. And they would sing in the vernacular. And at the time of the Reformation, the Reformed people brought the hymns out of the churches and into their everyday lives. They became a singing people. They sang the glorious truths of the gospel at home and at table and in the fields and on the roads. It was a way of just working these truths into their hearts and into their lives and teaching them to their children and to their neighbors. The hymnal is a wonderful teacher and an effective means of sanctifying all of life, which we are required to do. It's the burden of verse 17. We are instructed to live in such a way as to honor Christ. Paul says, whatever you do, in word or deed, do all. It's not a slip of the pen. He means everything. Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. What does it mean to do things in the name of the Lord Jesus? We have one small point of contact with a phrase like that, don't we? We routinely pray in Jesus' name. Why do we do that? I don't know. Yeah, so everybody knows you're done. We pray in Jesus' name in order that the prayers that we pray might be accepted with the receptivity and the benevolence that a prayer of Christ Himself might expect to be afforded before the throne of God. We say, God, if it was just me, hey me, it's Matt, coming, I couldn't blame you for not listening. Why should you listen to me? But I'm not coming in my own name. I come in Jesus' name. Listen to my prayer and answer my prayer based on the merits of Jesus, as though He were the one praying. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. And here, Paul instructs us to so act and so speak that Christ would be honored to own your speech and your action as His own. So that if a transcript of the things that you have said could be shown to Christ and say, is this you? Did you say this? He could read it and say, that sounds like me. There's a high standard. If you've driven by on Spalding during the week, it's just possible that you have seen me wandering around the parking lot, the small book in my hand, one finger keeping my place in there, talking to myself, and you thought my pastor's crazy. As a police officer did in Mobile once, I wasn't sure he wasn't going to take me in. I like to wander when I pray. And I'm out there from time to time with the Valley of Vision, a collection of Puritan prayers and meditations, and use that as a jump start, a springboard for my own prayers. It'll be a phrase that sends me off in different directions and pray beautiful things for myself and for you and for the church. I tried to find back again when I'm about to tell you about it. I couldn't find it. I wish I could quote it because I can't remember it in all the beauty that was there. But I came across something along these lines. Lord, let me not engage in anything in which I cannot ask your help and blessing. I confess it brought me up short. I thought, wow, really? Do I really want to pray? I don't want to do anything that I couldn't ask you to help me with this about. It didn't take me very long. I said, well, of course. I mean, what's the alternative? I want to be doing things that God would not be willing to help me with? What would those things be? Sin. Let me not delight in anything for which I cannot give you thanks. Am I taking pleasure in something, the pleasure of which would be ruined if I stopped for a moment to give thanks for this pleasure? If I were to come into the presence of God and talk about this, would it bring conviction and ruin the pleasure? That's not action that Christ would be honored to own as His, is it? That's what Paul is calling us to, commanding us that everything we do, absolutely everything we do, in word or in deed, would be in the name of the Lord Jesus. That it would be representative of our Lord. That He would say, that's exactly how I behave. When we pray in Jesus' name, we also mean that we submit our prayer to the will of Jesus. It's a way of saying what He Himself said in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, but yours be done. It's a way for us to say, Lord, I'm praying this in Jesus' name, according to His will. So, you know, He loves me more than I love myself, and I'm an idiot. So, if I ask anything stupid, don't listen to that. Would you please give me what Jesus wants for me? Because that's better. That's so much better. Will you please listen to Jesus' prayer for me and not my own? Here, we are to act in the name of the Lord Jesus. He is our Lord, our King, our ruler, the one who has every right to tell us what to do and what not to say. We are to do everything in His name. We are to speak always and only in submission to His will, which amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? Doing and speaking only what He wants us to do is the same as doing and speaking only those things He would be honored to call His own, so that we speak and act in His name. And this is, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:1, our reasonable service. There in Romans 12:1, he says, give yourselves up as living sacrifices. Don't let the familiarity of the text rob you of the imagery. Lay down on the altar and say, take everything. Not as a dying sacrifice, but as an ongoing living sacrifice. Everything is given over, sacrifice. And Paul says, well, that makes sense. That's what we owe. That's your reasonable service. In light of what? What makes that reasonable? In light of His love for us. In light of what He has made us to be. And so we get the theme of thanksgiving again at the close of verse 17. When we live in the way that Paul is instructing us to live and to speak, we live giving thanks to God the Father through Him. The Christian life is a life of thanksgiving. One of the commentators I consulted this past week on this text noted that thanksgiving twice in this passage, and we've seen it already a lot in Colossians. Paul's opening prayers for the Colossians are full of thanksgiving. There's just thanksgiving sprinkled all throughout, not only Colossians, but all of the New Testament. And this commentator, I don't think it was his, I think he quoted somebody else, I can't remember either name, so it doesn't really matter, said that Christianity is virtually synonymous with thanksgiving. I mean, that's hyperbole, but a good point. I'm going to close with instruction from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 through 25. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Amen. Let's pray. Great and gracious God, how glorious that we can come before You and call You Father. That we can come before You knowing that we are Your people called by Your name. You have brought us into Your family and have knit us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that salvation is this rich. It extends far beyond forgiveness and justification and a definitive sanctification whereby You set us apart for Your own name's sake, but also reaches into eternity where You will, after having worked in us to sanctify us from conversion to death in this life and on into eternity, as You will glorify us and make us at long last to so speak and so act only and always in ways that are in perfect uniformity to Your character. Glory be to the Father. Glory be to the Son. Glory be to the Spirit. Make us to be Your people who honor You and glorify You in Your world. In Jesus' name.